Well, good morning. Welcome this morning. If you're a guest with us, I want to extend a welcome to you as well. My name is Scott West. I serve as an elder here at Fairway, and I'll be bringing our message this morning. We're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. We're on one verse. We've been on it for a couple of weeks, and we might have to just stick to it another week or two. And that is verse 33. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." A couple of weeks ago, I attended a pastor's conference in Fort Worth with Isaiah. And as part of the entrance fee or the registration fee for going to that conference, you receive some books, some free books. So I came home from that conference with seven new books to read. But when I returned home, one of the sessions at the conference in particular captured my attention, so I ordered four books on that topic. So now I'm 11 books in the hole. But I'm going to read the ones that I'm interested in. So rather than just the ones I was given, I'm going to be reading the ones I actually purchased. And the way I do that is I take a different book home every night and read as far as I can. You might think, well, why don't you just finish one before you go to the next one? And I've done that before, but I like this better. I get a variety of authors. So that's what I'm doing. Most of you know, or many of you do, that my back patio is where I do most of the study and reading that I do to prepare for these messages and other things in my life. So that's what I've been doing. And in one of those books, I came across an illustration that I want to use today. I'll have to adapt it a little bit to our situation here and use it. You should know I've asked no one's permission to do this, but you may recall last week I mentioned that the sermon was going to have to do with worship. And I gave you the example of a man who had never heard any teaching at all about the attributes of God. And so the question that was raised is, if you've never been taught what God is like, then who are you worshiping? And I think that's a very valid question, so I want to address that again this morning, but from a different angle. But the topic remains the object of our worship. So most of you know that I have a son named Matt. And let's say you and I run into each other at a restaurant, and you tell me how much you've enjoyed getting to know my son, Matt. Of course, I'm surprised and delighted to hear that. And you go on to start describing him for me. You say, "I'm just so impressed that he plays the accordion and that he's actually able to make craft beer in his garage. And although he stands only 5'4", he's an avid and accomplished golfer." Well, having heard that, I'd have to look at you rather oddly and just try to politely. I wouldn't even be polite. I would just tell you, you've obviously got him confused with someone else. Just a casual glance at my son will tell you he's not 5'4". He's closer to 6 foot. Give or take. Although he has a great aunt who owns and plays the accordion, I'm not sure that Matt has ever picked one up. And while he probably would enjoy drinking an occasional craft beer, I'm also quite certain that he's never made them in his garage. The last time I think he played golf may have been with his grandfather many years ago. I'm not even sure he owns a set of clubs unless he managed to move out of our home with one set in his car that I didn't know about. But at any rate, he's far from avid or accomplished as a golfer. But you continue to talk about him. You continue to talk about this great young 5'4" accordion playing beer making golfer. He's a great guy. Such praise would be meaningless to me because it would be based on inaccurate information. In church circles, we would say, your doctrine of Matt is wrong. And however strong your appreciation, I think you'd like him more after you discover what he's really like. You see, it's like that with us in God. God calls us not only to love him, but to love the truth about him, which of course impacts our worship. The better that we know God, the more genuine our worship will be. In fact, to offer worship to something other than the true God is idolatry. That is why we study the attributes of God. So that's what we've been doing here in this great doxology that ends the 11th chapter of Romans. Because in this passage, Paul lists some of the attributes of God. And we've looked at a few in here. First, we talked about some of his incommunicable attributes, that is, those that belong exclusively to God. Things like his self-existence and his self-sufficiency and his eternality. Last week, we began to study some of his communicable attributes, and we started with knowledge. These are attributes that God shares with us, although our possession of it, the knowledge that we possess, is far less than what God does. God's knowledge is perfect. It's infinitely greater and superior to ours in every way. So we speak of him being omniscient. He knows everything. He not only knows things as they were and as they are, but he also knows all that could possibly be. That is, he knows possibilities and potentialities as well as actualities. Well, another communicable attribute is one that we're going to take up this morning. It's also infinitely above and beyond ours, and that is wisdom. So let's talk a little bit about the wisdom of God. What do we mean when we say that God is wise or that God is all wise? I mean, we of course have to mean that he is omniscient. God could not be all wise without being all knowing. But wisdom is more than mere knowledge. It's more than even total knowledge or perfect knowledge. We know about people like this. People can have a great deal of knowledge. We call it head knowledge. And not know what to do with it. Someone can know a great deal about a lot of things and still be a great fool. And then there's the matter of goodness. We don't always think of that as a part of wisdom. But what about that? Without morality or goodness, wisdom is not wisdom. We call that cunning. Clearly, wisdom consists in knowing what to do with the knowledge one has and in directing that knowledge to the highest and most moral ends. Charles Hodge says that God's wisdom is seen in the selection of proper ends and of proper means for the accomplishment of those ends. Now I want to quote a couple of guys I've mentioned in here many times. And I was asked about it. Why are you putting so many quotations in your sermons from people like A.W. Tozer or J.I. Packer or Arthur W. Pink and others? And I answered that what we're doing here is defining words. We're talking about what wisdom means, and it's always helpful to find people that are smarter and more creative with language than I am. And I remember a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who says, he who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. And so I'm not really ashamed to offer these quotations to you. I think they will help you. And it also will lead you to the works by these men, which I believe you should read. The first one is by A.W. Tozer, and the book is called The Knowledge of the Holy. We've referenced this before. It's one of his classics. He writes this: wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so that there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Wisdom sees everything in focus, each in proper relation to all, and is thus able to work toward predestined goals with flawless precision. So I hope you can see how that goes beyond just knowledge. The next quote is from J.I. Packer, and it's from his famous book called Knowing God. And it says mainly the same thing, but in it he emphasizes God's goodness. Here's what he says. Packer says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. So that's almost what the previous quote said. Wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. His wisdom ever waketh, says the hymn, and it is true. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence, just as power and truth and goodness are his essence. Integral elements, that is, in his character. Omniscience, governing omnipotence, infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom, is a biblical description of the divine character. I mean, as soon as we begin to think along these lines, we see at once why our human wisdom doesn't even begin to compare with God's wisdom. It's why Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So, I like that last verse, that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It helps preachers keep their work in perspective. But I think that last sentence helps us to see what Paul was talking about. It takes us a step further in understanding God's wisdom, because as soon as Paul begins to talk about the wisdom of God here, he thinks of the gospel. The verse ends by saying, to save those who believe. It is there in the gospel that God's perfect wisdom is seen. And that's what we have here at the end of chapter 11 as well. What draws out Paul's awe of the riches of the wisdom of God is not his ordering of creation, as wonderful as that may be, but rather it's his wisdom in saving sinners such as you and me. And I would say this: if you are not standing in awe of the depth of the riches of God's manifold wisdom and salvation, because you have not even begun to understand the first 11 chapters of Paul's letter. And I can cut us all a little slack, because Paul understands it because he just wrote it And you know very well that when you write something, you have a much greater understanding of it than a reader of it. So Paul understands what he's written, and he ends this section by saying, oh, the riches of God's wisdom. So let's see what Romans has to say about the wisdom of God. And there's three sections here that we've covered in Romans. The first has to do with the wisdom of God in justification. And that's really chapters 1 through 4 of Romans. Paul starts with an introduction to the letter in chapter 1, and then he starts talking about man's sin. And that's through the last half of chapter 1, all the way through the first third or so of chapter 3. After he's talked about man's sin, he states the gospel. And this is in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And then in chapter 4, he gives proof of this doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And he uses stories from the Old Testament to do that. The central portion of this statement of the gospel is this central passage in this section on justification is in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. So let me read that to you. Romans 3, 25 and 26. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, in order to understand this, the complexity and the simplicity at the same time of the gospel, I'm going to share with you an illustration. And I did some research on this, and I read that back in the early 20th century, there were several societies of atheists. And they would publish these little tracts, these little booklets, and they would take on all kinds of things. One would challenge creation. Another would criticize Christian holidays. But this one took on the lives of Old Testament heroes and really pointed them out in lurid detail. For example, one page in the tract told the story of Abraham. And it pointed out that on two occasions, Abraham had been willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his own life. Yet the Bible calls Abraham a friend of God. And so the tract would point this out and say, what kind of God is he who can be friends with a cowardly man like Abraham? Well, then it moves on to the story of Jacob. And we know, if you've read the Bible, that Jacob was a cheat. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. Yet God condescended to refer to himself by Jacob's name. He called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this tract by these atheists would ask, what kind of God is he who can identify with a scoundrel like Jacob? Well, they're not done. They move from there to Moses. Now, we know that Moses was a great leader. He was a lawgiver. But early in his life, Moses killed a man and buried his body in the sand so it wouldn't be discovered. And yet God spoke to Moses face to face and called him my servant. So these atheists would ask, what kind of God could speak face to face with a man who was a murderer? Well, then they came to their prime example. They came to David, King David. And of course, you can imagine that in the tract they pointed out that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then when Bathsheba was discovered to be pregnant, David arranged for the death of her husband. so that he could marry Bathsheba and conceal his sin. Yet David is referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. So the atheist asks, what kind of heart must God have if David, the adulterer and murderer, was a man after it? I mean, according to the reasoning of these atheists, these stories are sufficient to prove that either God does not exist, or that he does exist, but he does not have a character worth admiring. So the interesting thing as you read through a tract like that is that the atheists have a good point. In fact, Paul acknowledges this partially in Romans chapter 3. I mean, these people were saying that Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David were sinners. And they were entirely right to do so. No one denies that fact. In fact, I would say that they were far greater sinners than the atheists even knew. The book of Jeremiah says that their hearts were deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It could be said of these men what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So what does that verse say about these heroes of the Old Testament? Well, frankly, friends, what it says is that these men deserved hell. Yet for centuries, instead of sending these depraved characters to hell, God has been saving them and others like them. How could God do this? And I don't mean, did God have the power to do this? How was he able to pull it off? I mean, of course he had the power to do it. He's all powerful. Nor do I really mean, shouldn't God want to do this? We can understand how God might want to save sinners. Even we ourselves might choose to be merciful to those who actually deserve condemnation. My question, how could God do this, has to do with his justice. It means, how could God save such sinners and at the same time remain a just and holy God? To use Paul's language there in Romans, how could he be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly? Since God was justifying ungodly men and women, it would seem that for centuries, there was something like a shadow cast over the character of God. How could he do that? And although this puzzle is beyond the wisdom of mere men and women, it was not beyond the wisdom of God. Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then to read that verse from Romans again, we've already read it once, chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate his justice and his righteousness at the present time. What this means is that God satisfied the claims of his justice by punishing the innocent Jesus for our sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place. It says he was put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Thus, the demands of God's justice were fully met. And justice being satisfied allowed the love of God to reach us, to embrace us, and to fully save us. But who but God could come up with a solution like this? None of us could have done it. Which is why Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God." God suited the most perfect means to the most desirable ends, and so he saves sinners like ourselves. So we see in the first part of Romans the wisdom of God in our justification. The second section of Romans is chapters 5 through 8, and in that we see the wisdom of God in our sanctification. And then in this section, Paul is really discussing the permanent nature of salvation, embracing the sinner's need for sanctification. How is the wisdom of God revealed here? Well, we have seen that justification, revealed in chapters 1 through 4 of Romans, is provided by the work of Christ, which means that it is not of ourselves, right? It's of grace. But if that is so, if it is of grace, what is to stop a justified person from indulging in his or her old sinful nature? I mean, our salvation's already been secured by Christ's work. Why can't we just continue in sin? In fact, Romans 6 asks why we shouldn't just continue in sin so that grace may abound. I mean, here we're caught on the horns of a dilemma, it seems. Either salvation must be of works, which destroys grace, besides which none of us could ever be saved based on our works. Or, if salvation is of grace, then we must be free to sin greatly. God solves this problem by showing us that we are never justified apart from being fully regenerated, that is, being made alive in Christ. This means that we as Christians have been given a new nature. This new nature is the very life of Jesus Christ within us, and it inevitably produces good works. In fact, it's really the only sure proof we have of being saved. Let's look at it another way. Paul writes about us being joined to Christ. Theologians call that the mystical union. Just as we have been joined to Adam by our natural descent from him, so that when Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam was judged by the penalty of death for his sin, we too were judged. Just like that, we've been joined to Christ as believers. We are now justified by his work and have been made spiritually alive to him. If we've been saved, we are different people than we were before. But here's the important part. Moreover, since it is the work of God, it means that we cannot undo it. We cannot somehow go back to what we were before. Since we cannot go back, the only way we can go is forward. Paul's way of saying this is that so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In chapter 8 of Romans, he says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. This means that salvation is utterly of grace. But what follows is what's very important. The end of that says that He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, who but God could think up a gospel like that? We could never do it because we do not naturally hold grace and works together. If we emphasize morality, as some persons do, we begin to think that we can be saved by our good works. And so we strive to do it. We repudiate grace. But if, on the other hand, we emphasize grace, knowing that we cannot possibly be saved by our inadequate and polluted works, we have a natural tendency to do away with works entirely and to drift into antinomianism. So if we hold to grace, we repudiate works. And if we hold to works, we repudiate grace. We just cannot reconcile the two. But God devised a gospel that is completely and entirely of grace and yet produces the most exceptional works in those who are saved. No wonder Paul stands in awe of the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God and calls God's judgments unsearchable, and how inscrutable are His ways. The last area of the wisdom of God that we've gotten to so far in Romans is in chapters 9 through 11. And it is the wisdom of God through human history. I mean, this third section of Romans is concerned with the flow of historical events. Here's how Paul describes the problem. He says that God made special salvation promises to the Jewish people. Yet in spite of these promises, the majority of Jews are not responding to the gospel. This sounds like a problem. I mean, does this indicate that the purposes of God have failed? What about the Gentiles? What about us? There are far fewer promises for them. Yet in Paul's day, the Gentiles seem to be responding to the apostles' preaching. Does this mean that God has rejected the Jews in favor of the Gentiles? If He has, isn't that wrong? Doesn't it destroy the doctrine of a believer's eternal security? Doesn't that just mean that God is fickle? Quite a problem. Paul's answer is a magnificent theodicy, a defense of God, in which he justifies the ways of God with men, saying this: God has rejected Israel for a time, in order that His mercy might be extended to the Gentiles. But then he adds that Gentile salvation will provoke Israel to jealousy, and so in time bring the Jewish people to faith in the Messiah. Since this is the meaning of history, these chapters are a magnificent exploration of the wisdom of God in how He orders space, time, events. There's a theologian named Frederic Godet, and he wrote a very famous commentary on Romans. Here's what he says. Never was survey more vast taken of the divine plan of world's history. First, the epoch of primitive unity in which the human family forms still only one unbroken whole. Then the antagonism between the two religious portions of the race created by the special call of Abraham. The Jews continuing in the Father's house, but with a legal and servile spirit. The Gentiles walking in their own ways. At the close of this period, the manifestation of Christ determining the return of the latter to the domestic hearth, but at the same time, the departure of the former. Finally, the Jews yielding to the divine solicitations and to the spectacle of salvation enjoyed by the Gentiles as children of grace, and so the final universalism is an infinitely higher form than the original unity. The contrast between the Jews and Gentiles appears, therefore, as the essential moving spring of history. It is the actions and reactions arising from this primary fact which form its key. This is what no philosophy of history has dreamt of, and what makes these chapters the highest theodicy. Now, that's kind of wordy, and sometimes Godet is hard to read. But who could devise a plan of that scope in world history? I mean, we couldn't do it. We can barely understand it, and even that is from biblical revelation. That's even difficult for us. But it's not beyond the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Now, I said at the beginning of this that the wisdom of God is so much superior to our wisdom that it can hardly be compared to it. But I don't want to minimize the need for us on our part to cultivate wisdom. I want to close on that note. I mean, the Bible has much to say about the topic of wisdom. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are a sustained exhortation for us to seek wisdom. But there are other books in the Bible that deal with the topic, books like Job and Ecclesiastes. But even in the New Testament, we see passages like Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." James, the Lord's brother, promises this in his book, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So we're to seek wisdom then. The question is how? So as I answer that, I'm going to invite our musicians to return to the stage. How may wisdom be found? I think the first place we find the answer is in a reverence for God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So we begin with reverence for God. The second thing is we must labor to know God's word. We must strive to know the Bible. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies." And we remember that Paul urged his young companion Timothy to continue in his study of scriptures, which he says are inspired by God, God breathed, because they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But here's the problem. If we really believe that God is all wise And if we really wanted to be wise ourselves, we would do this. But the problem is that we do not really believe in God's wisdom. Martin Luther said this, "We are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser than we are. To be sure, we'll say that he is, but when it comes to a showdown, we do not want to act on what we say." I mean, from our perspective, the workings of God are irregular. And boy, we like events to run like a train on fixed timetables and schedules. Because they do not, we are always thinking of how we would be able to do things better. And what this means is that in the final analysis, we do not trust God to order both the ends and the means to them. How foolish of us, especially when you consider that in the matters we've talked about of salvation, of justification and sanctification in world history, God has ordered the ends and the means to that end so perfectly. And that is far more complicated matter than the details of our little lives. So we need to repudiate our folly. We need to seek wisdom in the Bible. That's where it's found. And then we need to seize every opportunity to live for and to witness to our all-wise God and Heavenly Father. So seek after wisdom. And as we strive to know God better so that our worship of Him might be more genuine, don't forget the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we too stand in awe of the riches of your knowledge and of your wisdom. It's hard for us to understand its scope. And yet what we do know about it is indeed awesome and unbelievable, unsearchable. And so we trust you. We do strive to trust in your wisdom, even when it doesn't agree with what we might want to do. I pray that we would yield to the wisdom of your will, and we would follow hard after you. We pray this in the name of your Son.